If you'd like to turn to Psalm 119 again, please. I'm going to pray a great prayer, which is in verse 18. And I'll put it in the plural, so we're praying it for all of us. Lord God, we pray that this morning you would open our eyes so that we may behold wondrous things out of your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the friends of our oldest son shares a house with him at uni in Durham. He was browsing in the travel section of a bookshop in Durham when he heard a voice behind him which said to him, "Where are you thinking of travelling to?" And he turned round and it was Bill Bryson. And Bill Bryson, who's Chancellor of the University, was obviously thinking, I'll do my bit with students today. And he asked him out for a coffee and they met. It's a great thing, isn't it, if you can meet the author as well as read the book. The Bible is even better. It's a great book because as we read it prayerfully and humbly, the author steps off the page and draws us into fellowship with him. Yesterday evening I was saying that the theme really for this weekend is to whet our appetites, to share the psalmist's delight for the Bible, to fall in love with the Bible so that it becomes our playmate. We've got some work to do this morning because I finished yesterday evening with a puzzle. And the puzzle was simply that the psalmist seems thrilled to bits with the Bible. And why is he so thrilled with the Bible? And why is he specifically so thrilled with the commandments? He keeps saying, you know, I love your commandments, I love your rules. And I want us to have a look at the logic of Bible delight in this first session before coffee. Before we launch into that, though, let me just say a word about the shape of this psalm. I really struggle, actually, to know how best to give talks on this psalm, because if you've read through the psalm, you'll see that it is very repetitive. And, for example, six times, I think, he says, "Teach me your statutes." And he keeps saying the same sorts of things, and sometimes exactly the same things. And you get the commentaries out of the library, and they're not terribly helpful. So one commentator said, "I'm not going to comment on the individual verses, because you know it's unnecessary to expound the psalm in detail because it's so sort of dull and simplistic." So that was no help to me at all. But actually, it's not dull and simplistic at all. It is repetitive, but we need repetition. But it's the kind of repetition that you get. It's like a kaleidoscope. You're constantly changing. The theme's the same, but the angles are constantly changing. It musically, it's like, it's not like an ice cream van. We have an ice cream van that comes outside our house at about 4 o'clock every afternoon, and it plays dee 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 every time. And you just think, oh, get that wretched tune out of my head. But Psalm 119 is not like that. It's like a theme with variations. It's like some great piece of music where you've got some terrific theme that runs through it. But in all the different sections of the music, you have variations just helping us to see what a great theme it is. So what I try to do with this psalm, and in the little bits of it we'll be looking at this weekend, is in each section that we look at, I'm going to ask myself and ask us, is there some kind of leading perspective or angle, something distinctive about that section, which sheds light on the Word of God in a way that other sections perhaps don't to the same extent? That's what we're going to be trying to do. But before we do that, we need to do some work together, and we're going to need to look at some other Bible verses, because I want to explain that the most important word in Psalm 119 is a word that is not in the psalm at all. And I want to explain this to us. The psalmist uses eight Bible words. Let me just point them out to you, and then we'll find this missing word. So verse 1, you'll see the word law, which really means instruction or guidebook. That's the most important Bible word in the psalm. Comes, I think, 25 times. Verse 2, you'll see the word testimonies, which again means the written word of God, but the sense is of something which which bears witness to the faithfulness of the God who spoke it, and sometimes bears an accusing witness against somebody for breaking it. Verse 3 doesn't have one of the Bible words in. There are one or two verses that don't. Verse 4, you'll see the word precepts. And that means something that's appointed or charged by someone in authority. Someone in authority makes a precept. These words mean much the same thing. Then you'll see in verse 5 the word statutes. And again, it's the same idea, but the emphasis with statutes is on the permanence of it, something that is binding and permanent, a statute. Then in verse 6 you'll see the word commandments, and that's just straight authority to command. That means exactly what it says in English as well. And then you'll see in verse 7 the word rules. I think probably the word ruling or judgment would be slightly better. The sense of the word translated rules is the ruling of a judge, the judgment of a judge. And our translation finds it quite difficult to translate, so on half a dozen occasions they translate it differently. For example, you know, this is the way you behave, is how it's translated in one of the verses, verse 132. This is your way of behaving. Then, verse 8, the statutes again. Then verse 9, you'll see the word word. This is a very common Bible word, and it just means what God says. Like the prophet, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah or whoever. And then if you look in verse 11, you'll see the word word again. But it's actually a different one in the original, and it's a word that sometimes means word, and sometimes it more has the sense of promise. So if you look, just glance on to verse 38, you'll see, confirm to your servant your promise. So it's a word that means something God has said, but specifically with the sense of promise. Now, these eight Bible words, law or instruction, statute, precept, testimony, word, promise, and so on, all these different words, they mean much the same thing. You might like to think of them as eight facets of one jewel. But the question is, what is the jewel? Now we're going to need to do a little bit of Bible beavering around to find out the missing word, which lies behind all of these words. Would you turn back, perhaps keep a finger in Psalm 119, because we're coming back there. Turn back to Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Bible. And we're going to have a look at bits of Deuteronomy to find the missing word. Deuteronomy chapter 4, page 178. Let me guide you through and see if you can spot the missing word, the word that never appears in Psalm 119, but the word that lies behind it all. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, Moses is talking to God's people. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes, so there's one of our Bible words, and the rules, there's another one that I'm teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land, and so on. Verse 2, you shall not add to the word, so there's another one, that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments. You see these words cropping up. We've had four of them so far. And he says, listen to all this stuff, these words, statutes, rules, commandments. Now look on to verse 5. See, I've taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded you, me, that you should do them. And then verse 6, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom, and so on. And then if you look on to verse 8, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law? So there's another word. So all these words cropping up here, they're all buzzing around in this section. Now read on to verse 13, where Moses is talking about the statutes, the rules, the commandments, the law that God gave at Mount Sinai. Verse 13, he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. And the word, the most important word in Psalm 119 is covenant. Let's dip in a few other places and we'll see that covenant is the idea that lies behind all of this, and then I'll tell you what covenant is. Turn on to chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, just the first two verses. Moses, again talking to Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. You shall learn them, be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." That's the same as Sinai. Then look on at chapter 6, over the page, verse 17. "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he's commanded you." And he goes on saying that. And then verse 20, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? And then turn on to chapter 11. Verse 1, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules and his commandments always." And consider, verse 2, "Consider today, since I'm not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline," which is the word instruction or law, "of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt," and so on, "and how he rescued you." That's the sense of that. Then look on to verse 22. "If you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways," it's just like Psalm 119, isn't it? "Holding fast to him, then you'll be fine." And that the sense of it is that God has given these statutes and precepts and so on as part of the covenant relationship with his people. Let's look at a few verses in the Psalms before I talk about how this links in. Psalm, let's start with Psalm 25. Page 551. Psalm 25, verse 10. "All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love," that's a covenant word, "and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." You see how testimonies, one of the Psalm 119 words is put in parallel with covenant. Then turn on to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 16. "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes," one of the Psalm 119 words, "or take my covenant on your lips?" So reciting his statutes is taking the covenant on the lips. Then turn on to Psalm 103. We're dipping here. I just want to try and make this connection, and then I'll talk about its significance. Psalm 103, verse 18, talking about the Lord's steadfast love in verse 17. Verse 18, "To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments." And actually the word commandments there is the word precepts, but it's another one of these Psalm 119 words. Then Psalm 105, verse 10, just two more. Well, let's look at verses 7 to 10. "He is the Lord our God," Psalm 105, verse 7, his judgments, that is his rules, his decisions, his rulings, are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. So do you see there, you've got all these Psalm 119 words, and the idea behind them is covenant. One final one, Psalm 132, verse 12. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them. So again, you've got one of the Psalm 119 words along with covenant. Now, what was the covenant? Covenant is a jargon word. Covenant to an Old Testament believer was a word that was just part of the wallpaper of their spiritual lives. And covenant means relationship. The strap line of the covenant. The strap line of the covenant was, I will be your God and you will be my people. You're taking notes, just jot down Exodus 6, verse 7. But it crops up all over the Old Testament. I will be your God. I will care for you, protect you, guard you, bless you. You will come under my kingship, and you will be my people. That's the strapline of the covenant. That's what the covenant means. Now, the covenant is the most important word in Psalm 119, even though it's not mentioned. Because every time the psalmist, as he kaleidoscopes through law, word, testimony, statute, precept, and all the rest of them, every time he kaleidoscopes through all these, the idea behind them all is not a list of do's and don'ts, where all the do's begin with don't. So a lot of people think Christianity is that, don't they? It's not that. The idea behind it is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And it's because it's about relationship. That's the logic of Bible delight. The psalmist understands that by nature human beings are objects of God's wrath. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 4. That's by nature every human being is born as an object of God's wrath. Until and unless they're brought into the covenant people. So the covenant is a crucial idea to understand here. This explains why, I don't know if you know your Old Testaments, and I'm sure that you know some of us here know our Old Testaments better than others. Some are perhaps quite new to the Christian life and don't know them. But those who know their Old Testaments better, in the Old Testament, when the Ten Commandments were given, which were the covenant words, and then Moses went up the mountain, and while Moses was up the mountain, the people, you know, just broke loose and had a sort of club night. It was a wild sort of club night that they had. And Moses came down with the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone. And he threw them on the ground and broke them. And the result was that he and everybody else was very upset. And I always used to wonder, when I was a young Christian, I used to wonder why they were so upset. Because I always thought that if I was at school and the head teacher came into the playground and said, look, you look are breaking the school rules, so I'm going to tear the rules up, that as a schoolboy I wouldn't have been terribly upset. That's right, isn't it? So why were they so upset? Well, the reason they were so upset is that the rules were the basis of the covenant. Without those you had no relationship with God. Turn to Hosea. Let me find the page number, because I can never find my way around the little prophets at the end. Slightly embarrassing when you run a Bible training course and you can't find the Bible books, but there we are. Page 908. Page 908, Hosea. And Hosea begins with words of judgment on a part of God's people who've been very disobedient. And I want us to look at verse 8. where the prophet's wife weans one child, and then verse 9, she has another child, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Which is a terrible thing to say. He said, name this child the reverse of the covenant strap line. Not my people, not your God. But the reason the psalmist loves the law of God is that he understands that it's all about covenant relationship. And he understands that without the covenant words of the Bible, we'd have no invitation from God to seek him or to know him. So with that bit of homework, and I'm sorry we've had to flick around in the Bible, but it won't do us any harm. Back to Psalm 119, and we're going to look at the second section, the one headed Beth, verses 9 to 16. What I've said about covenant still leaves a puzzle. And I'm sure some of you are thinking, yes, I can see that this psalm is about covenant relationship with God, but surely the covenant that the psalmist knew was the old covenant. He lived before Christ. He lived before Christ's death on the cross. He lived before the Holy Spirit was poured out on all God's people. This was the old covenant. Why is he so thrilled with the old covenant? I thought the old covenant just created misery. Well, so we'll have to look at this puzzle now. Now, let me read the second section. Verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth, in the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts, and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So did you spot the Bible words being sort of kaleidoscoped round there? They're cropping up in all sorts of different orders, and there's still this feeling of delight. But what I want us to notice is the distinctive set of this section, which is the question with which he begins. How can a young man keep his way pure? Now, we tend to read that as A, about sex, and B, about 20-somethings. But actually, it's much broader than that. The word pure means the same essentially as the single-heartedness of verse that this he's concerned with in the beginning. Verse 2, those who seek him with their whole heart. That's purity, purity of heart. It's wholeness of heart. It's the whole of me going God's way. Of course, it extends to sexual morality, but it's far broader than that and far bigger than that. And I think it's most likely that the psalmist was a young man. And that's why he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? Because that's what he was. Because the answer to his question, how can a young man keep his way pure, is exactly the same answer to the question, how can a middle-aged woman keep her way pure? I'm quite encouraged about middle age, incidentally. I read in the paper recently that middle age is now supposed to begin at 50 and end at 80. Did you know that? I'm 51, so I've just entered middle age. I thought I'd been in it for a while, but I'm really encouraged by that. Now, my parents have only just entered old age in their 80s. But the answer to the question, how can a young man keep his way pure, is exactly the same as the answer to how can, just put yourself in, put your own name in there, keep my way pure. And so that's his concern. Verses 9, 10, and 11 have a concentric structure. So verse 9, he begins with the question, He says, I understand it's important to be pure, to follow God's way wholeheartedly. How am I going to do it? And at the end of verse 11, he has the same concern. You see at the end of verse 11, that I might not sin against you. So 9, 10, and 11 are bracketed by this concern. How am I going to do this? How am I going to go God's way in the real world? It's a real question, isn't it? How am I going at uni to go God's way? How am I going in the workplace to go God's way? My family, my neighbourhood. And the answer comes just inside. So verse 9, the second half, by guarding it according to your word. And then again, the beginning of verse 11, I've stored up your word in my heart. So you've got the question at the beginning of verse 9 and the end of verse 11, and then just inside you've got the answer, and then right in the middle in verse 10 you've got a prayer. With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander. I really want to go this way. Now, it was lovely, wasn't it, to hear about Club Central and Ripples and the work as it's growing. I do pray that you'll have the same sort of baby boom that we had in the church plant that we did. We had the most enormous baby boom. They said it was something to do with the water. I don't know what it was, but you know, the creche just sort of grew magnificently. It was terrific. But it was lovely to hear about the Bible being at the centre of the work with the young people and the children, wasn't it? And it's the most extraordinary thing about the Bible. Do you see in verse 9? What's the answer to the question? I know I need to walk in the way of the word. How is God going to enable me to walk in the way of the word? And the answer is by the word. The word is the instrument God uses to keep me walking in the way of the word. It's what James calls in his letter, James chapter 1, verse 21, the implanted word, which is able to save your lives. And the word becomes a word inside us. This is one of the big distinctions we're going to be looking at, the difference between the word outside us and the word inside us. I was hearing recently of some research done by brain scientists that shows that what we think about actually changes the shape of our brains. Did you know that? I don't mean the physical shape. That would be weird. But I mean that the what they call neural pathways. I don't know what a neural pathway is, but it's some of the stuff that goes on in the brain. And actually the hardware in the brain changes according to our patterns of thought. Different bits light up and change, which fits precisely with what Scripture says, that when I fix my eyes on God's ways, verse 15, when I guard my way according to his word, verse 9, when I store up his word in my heart, then actually that changes me from the inside. Now, of course, we could equally say that this work of changing us is the work of the Spirit of God. Of course it is the work of the Spirit of God. It is by the Spirit of God that God does what he does on earth. But the word is the sword of the Spirit of God. Let me give you a word of testimony from the 16th century. A man called Bishop Nicholas Ridley, who was one of the Reformation martyrs, burnt at the stake for trusting in Christ. And he said that earlier in his Christian life, he said, I learned without book, that is, I learned by heart, almost all of Paul's letters. Amazing. And he says, of which study, although in time a great part did depart from me, which is a 16th century way of saying, I actually forgot quite a bit of it later, yet the sweet smell thereof I trust I shall carry into heaven. For the profit thereof I think I have felt in all my lifetime ever after. That is to say, he learnt great chunks of God's word. And even if he didn't have the sort of memory where he could actually recite it all, you know, years later, it had got into him and changed him from the inside. Now, I want to address this puzzle. And the puzzle is this. How does the word get from the outside to the inside? See, I mean, a word of law doesn't actually change us in normal life, does it? I'm sure somewhere at home we have a copy of the Highway Code. Have you tried reading the Highway Code? I bet some of you have tried reading the Highway Code because you've had to pass your theory for your driving test. Looking around, some of you, maybe not many years ago. Maybe some of you are still working for it. Maybe some have failed two or three times and are really working very hard on the Highway Code. But you can read the Highway Code till you're blue in the face, and it's not going to change you or make you keep it. You know, I know I have to stop at a red light, but knowing that I have to stop at a red light doesn't make me stop at a red light. The government can make a law, but the law doesn't actually change me. And the Apostle Paul, when he was looking back to the effect of the law of God on him before he became a Christian, he said that the effect of the law of God on him before he became a Christian was thoroughly negative. You can read it later, the parts of Romans chapter 7. Some of it's describing, I think, his Christian life. But some of it's describing what happens when the law comes to someone who's not a Christian. The beginning, he says, the law came to me and said, don't covet. And you know what happened? Covetousness stirred up inside me because the law said, don't covet. And the mere fact of the law telling me not to covet stirred up covetousness within me. And so although the law was good up at the top of Mount Sinai out there, it didn't do me any good because I just rebelled against it and just got worse and worse. And the law outside is why many of our friends won't become Christians, because they think the Christian life is this list of do's and don'ts up at the top of Mount Sinai, where all the do's begin with don't. And all it does is stir up rebellion in them, because it's outside. So how come Fred, who wrote Psalm 119, or whatever his name was, or her name was, I don't know who wrote Psalm 119, how come they're so thrilled with the law of God? And the answer is, I've stored up your word in my heart. That is to say, the word that was outside that brought condemnation and misery and just stirred up rebellion has somehow been brought inside. Will you turn, keep a finger in Psalm 119 and just turn to Jeremiah for a moment, to a very important little section. Jeremiah chapter 31, page 798. Page 798, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. But the context is that the people of God, who've been given this covenant relationship, you will be my God, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, they've repeatedly broken it. I don't mean by that there's the odd law which they haven't quite managed to get right. Breaking the covenant isn't breaking the odd law. That's not what breaking the covenant is. Because you break the odd law and you offer sacrifices and there's forgiveness. That's how the old covenant works. Breaking the covenant is saying, instead of going God's way and loving him and fearing him and bowing before him and living for him, I'm going to turn my back on him and I'm going to go my own way. That's what breaking the covenant is. And that's what they've done. And it's a problem. But look at this great prophecy. It's one of several in the Old Testament that say this: behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new, that is a renewed covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that is God's people, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. The Lord was their husband, they were his bride, but they were an unfaithful bride. But, verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. see the covenant strapline being reaffirmed. But the point I want to draw attention to is, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And this prophecy was gloriously fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this new covenant, sealed in Jesus' death, in his blood, in Bible language, is what we remember every time we have a communion service, the Lord's Supper. We remember that new covenant. And this new covenant was gloriously spread in principle to all the corners of the world on that great day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out, not just on the odd person here and there of God's people, but on all of God's people, without exception. Writing the law in the heart. Now, that still leaves the question, how does the guy who wrote Psalm 119, who lived before that, how is he so thrilled with it? And I think the answer is that in the Old Testament times, well, I know the answer is that in the Old Testament times, there were believers. That's what Abraham was. He was a believer. Everybody who was really a member of God's people in the Old Testament was a believer. The only way you've ever been a member of God's people is by trusting the promise of God. That's how you become a son or daughter of Abraham and his spiritual family. Doesn't matter being a Jew by race in the Old Testament. It matters passionately that you believe the promise of God. So this guy who wrote Psalm 119 was a believer, as we are if we're Christian believers. He was a believer in Christ. He didn't know the name Jesus, but he trusted the promise of God that one day the King would come. So he was a believer in Christ beforehand. I don't know if you've thought about that. Abraham, Moses, David, they were all believers in Christ. They were Christians. They wouldn't have known that name, but that's what they were. They were believers in the promise of God that the Christ would come. It was shadowy. They didn't know quite what shape, as it were, the promise would come in. But that's what they trusted. And the Spirit of God was at work before the day of Pentecost. We know that, for example, in Simeon in Luke chapter 2, we're told the Spirit of God was upon him, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And Psalm 119 wouldn't make any sense at all if the Spirit of God had not in some way written the law of God on the heart of this believer. You couldn't possibly go on and on about how delightful the law was unless the Spirit of God had written the law on his heart. So I think that's what's going on in some shadowy sense. Now, I'm going to stop in just a moment because we'll break for coffee, and I want to look at a different topic after coffee, but let me try to bring this home to us. If our fundamental idea, if what we think of when Bible is mentioned is rules that I cannot or don't particularly want to keep, the Bible will never be our delight, and the best that will happen is that we'll read it out of a sense of duty or peer pressure. We'll know in a church like this there's some sort of expectation that maybe we'll do this, and we'll think, well, I'd better read my Bible because they might think worse of me if I don't. You know that sort of thing? That happens in Christian circles, nothing to do with the gospel, but it does happen. And as long as we think of the law of God as something outside us, that as it were booms down to us from the top of Mount Sinai, we're never going to delight in it. And it's only when we understand that the Bible is primarily the word of his grace that we will begin to delight in it. And it's only when we understand that the law of God in the Bible, his do's and don'ts, the shape of how to live in the world, is bracketed and soaked in his grace. The Ten Commandments were given to people who were already redeemed out of Egypt. And it was a mark of his grace that he gave them the Ten Commandments. And when we understand that wherever we scratch the Bible, always we find the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes foreshadowed, sometimes clear, but it's always there. When we understand that, we'll know that if I open my Bible and I read it prayerfully and humbly, I will find the grace of God. And that's the source of delight, isn't it? It's not just that God draws me into relationship with him. It's that he draws me in by the word of his grace. And that's a clue, isn't it? I mean, the gospel, the message of the Bible is called in the Acts of the Apostles, the word of his grace. If you want the reference, Acts 20, verse 32. And it's one of my favourite titles for the Bible, the word, the message of his grace. And once we really grasp that, whenever we open our Bibles, we may be challenged, we may be encouraged, we may be rebuked, but always it is the word of his grace. And always it is the word that says to us, you may have been going the wrong way, but turn and trust and go my way and you'll be blessed. Always. And that's why it's such a marvellous book. Wherever we open it, we'll find that. Sometimes we may need a bit of help to find it, because we may just be puzzled by it. Some bits are difficult to understand. But always it is the word of his grace. And when that word of his grace gets inside us, and is implanted and begins to beaver away inside us, well, then we'll begin to delight in it. It's one of the marks of real Christian conversion, is delight in the word of God. You see somebody and they say, I've trusted in Christ. And you look, don't you? I mean, as others will have looked at us if we've been Christians for a while. You look for evidences, don't you? You look for some evidence that this is the real thing, that this isn't just an outward saying. And one of the evidences is the beginnings of an appetite for the word of God, which is a sign that it's implanted, stored up in the heart, and beginning to be a source of delight. May God make that true for us. Let's bow our heads and pray before we break for coffee. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Lord God, we praise you that this is more than just reading or even memorizing, but that this storing up is a work of your Spirit by your grace to begin to plant your word in our hearts and to change us from the inside. We don't deserve it, we never could deserve it, but we praise you that this is what you do in your mercy and your goodness. And we pray for every one of us here that we might know in our experience the beginnings of that delight in the word of your grace. We ask it for Jesus' sake.